Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for another opportunity to stand in front of your people and read your word. I ask that the Holy Spirit would be active and involved in the preaching, hopefully, trust you, and that people understand and take something, that you would speak to them through your word, that they can take something with them and apply it to their lives and enrich their lives. And I ask this through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I'm just going to begin by reading the scripture today. We're going to cover scriptures. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. The scriptures I'll be covering today are verses 9 through 20 of Revelation chapter 1. I'm reading out of the NIV. If you don't have one, there's one in front of you, and you could follow along in that. It's the Blue Bible. The Blue Bible. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So there you have it. A lot to digest today. But we remember that the book of Revelation from last week was declared to be a blessing to anyone who reads it or hears it and takes it to heart. And we talked last week, in case you're just coming in on this series, that it's a very distinct style known as an apocalypse. Apocalypse contain visions and surreal imagery that convey eternal truths. And today, in Revelation, I should say, it reveals the risen Christ. We'll see today that many of these images are taken from other apocalyptic writings of the Old Testament. We also found out last week, if you read the first eight verses too, that it's a prophetic writing. And it addresses the times that of John's day, but it also looks forward to Christ's second coming and the eternal state of actually all mankind. People think they die, they're just going to, that's it. But everybody has an eternal spirit in them, and it will be somewhere throughout eternity. It also forecasts, the book of Revelation, this imminent persecution that was being let out on the church of its day. And I said last week, and I want us to continually get this idea, is that it speaks to our day, because I feel that we're on the cusp or at the beginning of worldwide persecution for those that believe in Jesus Christ. I think all religions will suffer that persecution, but we'll be lumped in with them because they want to silence the voice of anybody who really believes something to say that someone else, what they believe is not true. So I think we're entering into a time where the secular state or the secularization of society is going to come to the point of who's Lord? Is man and his ideas going to be the dominating worldview, or is the fact that we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? So I think it's very relevant. So today we come to verse 9. And we're starting in the very beginning of all the visions that John's going to receive. And in this particular vision today, we see the risen Christ in all his majesty and glory. And I want to say this, and I read it from Leon Morris, who is a Bible commentator this week. But here's what he said. It is only as Christ is seen for what he really is, it's only as we see Christ for who he really is, that anything else can be seen for what it really is. So what is he saying there? That's not double talk. I couldn't agree more with that. What is he saying? That unless you see the reality that Jesus is who he said he is, you can't see reality at all for what it is. Of why we're here, what happened to mankind. We need to be able to see Christ for who he is. And even though today, as you read, you're like probably thinking, you know, this is some bizarre imagery. I mean, sword coming out of his mouth, and I mean, what is that all about? And we're going to try to talk about that. And some things are difficult to understand. The whole book of Revelation is meant, like all the rest of the Word of God, to help us to see reality. You want to know what's real, you read the Bible. I mean, there's other things real. This is real. And you could read a magazine and what they would talk about is real. But the reality of what it means to be here, to exist, who started it all? How do we get in this situation? That's the reality. The reality of that is found in the Bible. And I say this all the time because it's so profound, I think, that if you go past what's real, then you're making it up as you go. Relativism at its worst, at its best, is you might carve out a life that's satisfying to some degree, but it doesn't satisfy eternal consequences. Reality. And I think Revelation, I mean, I had this discussion, I'm getting way off today, but I had this discussion with my wife Bethany. Why did he come and write the book of Revelation in these visions and stuff? Was it to capture our imagination? Because your imagination, it really starts to wonder about these things. Did he write it to compel us, to constrain us, to obedience? Why didn't he come? Well, if he would have came, that would have been a second coming. Think how profound that is. Instead, he comes in this vision to impart comfort, encouragement, to show us through John, through these visions, how glorious he is, how in control he is, and how we need to persevere to the very end. John's situation that day, as we read, he's on the Isle of Patmos. And he's there because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But you know, interestingly enough, John starts out by identifying himself in verse 9 as a brother, as simply their brother. What does that speak to? It speaks to his humility and also the close relationship he felt with other believers. Not only that, but he wants to assure them that he can fully understand what they might be going through, the suffering that they're enduring because of Christ. He says, what? He says, I'm a companion in that. I'm a companion in the suffering. That word actually has been translated in many other Bibles as tribulation. I'm a companion in the tribulation that you're experiencing. And I know what it's like to patiently endure. And all this comes because we're in Christ. That accompanies people who actually believe the Christian faith enough that it affects their life, that they are vocal about it, and they live it. Again, that's what the world doesn't want. It's okay if you want to believe something, but don't let it leave your house. Which may even change, that might change. He wasn't on that island because he did something wrong, but because he was a vocal follower of Jesus Christ. These believers were on a collision course with the empire of their day. And they didn't like John spreading this message around, because then they don't have control. They're not Lord and Savior. The world doesn't want you to have a witness. So John, they stick on this island. If you go on a map and see this island, it's in the Aegean Sea. It's not a very big island. It's rocky. Really sort of a penal colony, so to speak, you know, where they sent people who did things. But John's not there because he's done anything wrong. I just want to make that. So he's suffering. Now look it. I don't know if any of us will ever spend time in prison because of Christ. But in generally, this speaks about the trouble and tribulation that comes to a believer because they're followers of Jesus Christ. Because they will stand their ground. Somebody says, well, that's not true. We say, yeah, but this is true. Well, you can't say that the Bible's true. Well, the Bible is true. It's reality. Well, you can't say that that's sin. No, that is sin. And I'm basing it on the reality that's found in the Bible. Jesus warned us. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. The Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy, who was a convert of his, and he said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul wrote, we must go through many hardships and tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. So I always ask myself, how much suffering and trouble do I go through because I'm a Christian? Or have I just pulled back because I don't want to take the heat? Right? I don't want to tell the person I'm talking to. I'm not saying just overtly just interjecting it into a conversation. I'm talking about even when it comes up and the Holy Spirit says to you, you need to say this, and you think to yourself, I'm not going to say that. Because you think you know the way the person's going to react. Right? Am I talking to the right people? I do this. I don't want that to be my last conversation with those people, and I'm not willing to take the hit. In this life, we will suffer persecutions if you want to really live for Christ. What did he say? Sometimes it'll be your family. That's tough. You know, Thanksgiving dinner, I'm at the table, something comes up, the Holy Spirit says, well, you should say that, and I say, I'm not going to say that. I'm looking around the room, this person's going to say that, I know that, No. So that's why we have to really say it in love, but nonetheless say something. We'll have tribulation. You know, a lot of times you'll hear preachers talk about, you know, you're going to have your best life now. Your best life will begin when the skies split open, the loud trumpet call, and we see Christ come down to gather us. That's going to start the best life. Now, yes, this life is filled with many blessings. I get that. It is. Very. But whatever good things we have in this life is compares nothing to what will happen when we see Him as He is. You know, John makes it very clear to us in writing this, and I'll stop short if I go too long. We'll keep it to next week. In verse 10, he says, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit. This is the first reference to the Lord's day, and it most likely refers to Sunday, which became the Lord's day because of what? That was the day he was resurrected. And it also separated that day from the Jewish observance of the Sabbath. Now, I don't know for sure. I think that some of the Jewish people still observe Sabbath. But they also celebrated the Lord's day. Because that was the day when all that was fulfilled. He rose from the dead. All that the Jewish laws pointed to was fulfilled by Jesus. So the Lord's Day, that's the first time it's mentioned in the Bible and in literature. Secondly, I think of greater significance is what do we make of this phrase, on the Lord's Day I was in the Spirit? What do you make of that? On the Lord's Day I was in the Spirit. What does that mean? Actually, John, in the book of Revelation, records it in four different places where he stops and he says, I was in the Spirit. Not on the Lord's Day, but that I was in the Spirit. And chapter 4, he says, at once I was in the Spirit. Chapter 17, 3, the Spirit carried me away into the desert. Chapter 21, he speaks about he was carried away in the Spirit to a mountain where he saw the great city of Jerusalem descend. What does that mean? Well, I know one thing. It marks a significant move in each visionary thing that happens. In other words, he's prefacing it to say, look, this didn't come out of my imagination. I think bottom line is he wants them to know, this is the Spirit gave me this stuff. I didn't imagine this. Acting as a prophet, saying the Spirit said this, I mean, was it a heightened spiritual state? Some people think he went into a vision he went into a trance. But it could simply mean that he wants us to know and his readers to know that he was under the power, direction, and control of the Holy Spirit. We should be in the Spirit all the time. Amen? We should pray that. We've read that. We've been taught that. I've tried to do that. It's not always easy, is it? Because what's the opposite? You know, in the flesh. Who's controlling Bob? But he makes it known right up front. These visionary experiences, I was in the Spirit. I didn't imagine these things. They didn't come from me. Notice also that if you don't really carefully look at the Scripture, sometimes you can get the idea that he heard a trumpet. He didn't hear a trumpet. He said he hears behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. You understand? Did he hear a trumpet? No, he didn't hear a trumpet. He heard a loud voice that was as clear and crisp and as powerful as a trumpet. Trumpets were used to awaken God's people all through the Old Testament, to call them to battle, to hear the word of the Lord, to warn them of danger, to call His people to worship. And we know that there will be a last trumpet, right? An actual trumpet call when He comes and wraps up history. He commands them with this voice that's loud and clear to write down. I want whatever you see today, John, to write it down. I want my church through all ages to hear this. Write it down. And immediately I want you to write it down and send it to the seven churches. I said when I started this series, this is tremendous that we have this book here, because we get to find out what Jesus thinks about His church. He's in among it. We'll see. What does He see? What does He expect of the church? He addresses the churches geographically. And I want to make this point. They're like on a circular road. He's on the Isle of Patmos. If you could see that far, he could see in Asia there, that they're in a circuitous. You know, he's there in a circular road. I like the word, but I can't pronounce it. They're only like maybe 50 miles, 30 to 50 miles apart, all these different churches. And I say this because some people look at this as seven consecutive periods of history. This is what we do to the book of Revelation. They say, oh, each church represents a period of history. And we're in the last period. And so they take the things from that church and they apply it to that. But it was simply that they were in the circular one. And that was the first one that would have got it. And that would have been the second one, the third one, the fourth one. It's written to real churches of the first century. And yet, what was written, without a doubt, is relevant to all churches throughout history. But to make them seven successive periods of history is to do injustice to the text. They're written to real churches. In verse 12, it says John turns around to see the voice that was speaking to him. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands, someone like the Son of Man. Now, to John, that's not the first time he would have had that imagery. It's taken from the Old Testament. The first time lampstands are mentioned in Scripture is in Exodus 25. And that records the instructions given to Moses for making this sort of, I don't know, what do we call it? A menorah? Yeah, a seven-branch lampstand of pure gold. However, get the mental picture. In John's vision, there's seven lampstands with seven, probably, branches to it. But there's seven of these separate lampstands. A lot like the lampstands that Solomon placed in the temple when he dedicated. There were 10 at the time, but they're lampstands. Later, as we read, if you remember, he gives us what those represent. They represent the seven churches. But what's the primary function of a lampstand? Without getting... They bear light, right? They bear light. And what is the purpose of the church? To bear light. If these are a representation of the church, and the church is to bear light, then that's part of what we should get from this. We're to be the light of the world. Did not Jesus say that? Yes, he's the source of the light, but we're to be light bearers. And if we fail to be light bearers, listen, you know what he said to those that failed to be light bearers in Revelation to the church of Ephesus in 2:5? Here's what he said. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What does that mean? Right away we say, well, I can't lose my salvation. I'm going to persevere. But what is he saying? I'm not saying I know exactly what it means. But maybe he'll take the influence that that particular church has and remove it. Who knows? Maybe he'll let sin run rampant in it. Maybe they'll lose their witness to the world. But whatever it is, if we cease to be light bearers to our world around us, be careful, because he may remove that from its place. Because we're to be lampstands. But that's significant, but what's the most significant part of this whole vision is who stood among them. I get this picture. I wish I had a big stage, and I'd have some lampstands. The art department make lampstands, and walk among them. Give you a visual. I mean, really, I would love that. I'm a little inclined to do that. But at any rate, who is among the lampstands is the most important part of the whole vision. Who's among them? One like the Son of Man. Now, okay, I mean, like the Son of Man. Where does he even get this Son of Man stuff, okay? How many know that that was a title that Jesus used to describe himself in Scripture? Quite a few times, actually. In Mark 2:10, he said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thy house." He referred to himself. But he got that from an Old Testament text, where he refers to the Son of Man, Daniel. That's why we'll be in and out of Daniel, we'll be in and out of Ezekiel. But listen to this vision that Daniel had. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." There's the first use of it. Revelation refers to what we're talking about today. But I kept thinking about, what do you mean one like the Son of Man? For Daniel, one like the Son of Man would have understood simply a human figure that would have described Israel's hope for their Messiah. Which tripped them up, didn't it? Because they didn't know he'd be totally divine and also human. They just knew that there was somebody who was going to arrive on the scene that was anointed and was going to become the Messiah, or was the Messiah. And while Jesus was like the Son of Man in his humanity, he was far more than that. He was God incarnate. In Daniel, I stopped short of reading it. The Son of Man approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So in Daniel's vision, this one who's like the Son of Man receives an eternal kingdom. So Jesus presents himself in this vision like that. I am the fulfillment of this. And they would have all known this. The Jews especially would have known this, because they awaited for this for centuries. And so in this vision, Jesus presents himself and assures him. But he also presents this one like the Son of Man in priestly attire. Do you remember reading it? Dressed in a robe, down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. Talks about his hair and head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were a blazing fire, his feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a double-edged sword, sharp. And his face was shining like the sun in all its brilliance. Maybe I'll get a picture of that next week. But the picture alludes, at least at the beginning, to priestly attire. Now, how do we know that Christ was the last high priest? We don't need any other mediator now. He's the one. And they wore this type of attire. And you can look it up. I think I put a reference there, Exodus 28:4, because for time constraints here. But one of the functions of the high priest, going back to these lampstands, was to maintain them so that they would continually burn bright. He was the one who would supply the oil. He was the one who trimmed the lamps. So how can we apply that? In that vision, Jesus is guaranteeing that he will accomplish his purposes. He's the high priest who attends the lampstand. He makes sure that they keep burning bright. He's the one who's building and maintaining his church. His hair and head were white as wool, white as snow. And when you first read that, you get to the feeling that it means he's pure. Right? I mean, couldn't you think that right off the bat? But I don't think it was intended to represent Jesus' sinlessness or his holiness, but his deity. Although it could picture purity, here again, Jesus is presenting himself in this vision in terms in Daniel 7:9. Listen to it. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. Who's he describing? He's describing the eternal Ancient of Days, the God in God himself. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was like white wool. And then he goes on to say a couple more things that are used here in our text today. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. Look at that. Jesus is God in this vision that he's receiving, or in our lives. That Jesus is God is not an objective fact. Again, tying it into my little rant at the beginning. It's not subjective. You don't say, well, I don't really believe that. It doesn't change whether it's a fact or not. It doesn't change whether it's reality. Jesus is God incarnate. Doesn't change. And to impose that on somebody, or to insist on this in our lives, in other words, to live by this truth, is not to impose your opinions on somebody. Did you know that? Well, that's your opinion on it. I mean, it sounds like that to people who don't believe it, but it's not to impose our opinions on them, but to tell them the truth about reality. You think you're going to get in, have some persecution if you do that? Yes. Especially in our day and age. I mean, you can hardly have a conversation about anything without differences of opinions and people saying, well, that's what you believe. It doesn't matter if it's fact or not. Pulpit's brown. Well, that's what color you think it is because you grew up in a society that said that that was brown, and so therefore it's brown. I mean, just, it's very tiring. I mean, can anybody find truth? Or is it all just fake news? I mean, come on, he's about the most relativistic individual I've met. He's playing right into this the age we live in. Relative. If I don't think it's true, it's not true. Media too. I'm not saying. I'm just saying we live in an age where it's very difficult to find truth. And it's exhausting. You say, well, okay, I'm not going to read anymore because, especially with the internet, right? Volumes and volumes of things you could read about subjects with opposing views. Do you have the time? People don't read anymore. They watch the TV and have it fed to them. It's terrible. And everybody knows it too, so they put out sound bites. Boom, boom, boom. Nobody takes the time to read a whole 5-page article on something. Nobody takes the time to read the Bible. And so we're headed down Deception Road. We have to keep this in front of us all the time because we're bombarded in our society by false things. There you go. I got that out. My wife gets to hear this all the time at home. I'm sorry. But it's true. Is it not true? I mean, not. I'm sure you could have other things to say about it or point things out. But basically, it's true. We are supposed to be, as Paul writes, a pillar and a buttress of truth. We're supposed to be people that other people can look at, and what we say according to the Bible is something they could build their lives upon. We watched a movie the other day, or last night actually. These are lost puppies. Build their lives on sinful, relative type thoughts. And everything went to hell in their lives. We said, look at this. It was the lady who wrote the novel Frankenstein. It was a depiction of her life. Shelley. What's her first name?
Mary
Shelley. I mean, I said, is that all true? She goes, I think it was. You know, these artists, these free thinkers. You know who changes society? The people in the arts. The thinkers. The philosophers. They come up with these ideas, and all of a sudden, that's why he said, don't follow after vain philosophies. They're clever with human language. And they lead multitudes astray. Oh, man. Read a lot of stuff that's just like pretzel logic. It sounds good at first. You're like, whoa, wait a second. If you take that to its necessary end, you're just a sinful heathen. You don't care what God said. This is the type of society we live in. Pillars. We're to be pillars. Something we can that holds up the structure, something people can build their lives upon. But they don't care about that anymore. You know, I find that young people, some of them, they don't care about finding truth anymore. They care about the fact that they can come away from a conversation and not offend anybody and continue to have a conversation because everything is relative. They don't want to come to this. I told my kids one day, I searched for truth when I was growing up. Not how many people I could please by not... I found it. I found it in Christ. I stumbled across it. That's nothing I can pat myself on the back about, but nonetheless, I found it. It's an objective reality that people can build their lives on. And if you build your lives on what the Word of God says, then it's a safeguard for all your actions, and your life will be a blessing. You veer from this, you're going to have all kinds of problems. It's not just He wants you to be holy, which He does. He wants your life to be blessed. You cannot make a success out of sin. It'll come back and bite you. And why people don't do it? I guess they don't trust God enough. They're not willing to sacrifice a momentary decision that might seem to solve the problem for trusting Him that He'll work it all out. Boom, I do this, boom. How's that work for you? It doesn't work well in the end. I am going to quit early today. It'll skip to next week. The phrase in verse 14, "and his eyes were like blazing fire," is also borrowed from Daniel 10:6, where it says, "his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of words like the voice of a multitude." What about his eyes were like blazing fire? His glaze, his first of all, he's pure. And it's a penetrating glaze. It's a penetrating glaze. Nothing escapes the all-searching, pure gaze of Jesus. Nothing. He sees everything. No sin we commit will escape His notice. He will see every faithful thing we do. I mean, He just doesn't wait to see a sin. He sees our efforts. And He will note every injustice done to His people. So don't you be thinking that just because you're suffering persecution, that other person is going to get off scot-free. We are the apple of His eye. He will repay. Not that I really think they should be, but they will be. Absolutely pure Jesus is. You know, that vision that Daniel received of that big statue, remember? That represented the empire of his day and succeeding empires. And it was just immense and enormous and grandiose. But when you got to the feet, remember? The feet were a mixture of iron and clay. Sort of like what we would say is an Achilles tendon. Jesus' feet didn't have any clay in it. And remember in that vision that Daniel got about that great statue, that this little part of this rock or something, came out and smashed the feet and the whole thing toppled down. In this vision of Christ, there's no clay. There's no earthly element in it. He stands sturdy. Matter of fact, It's glowing in a furnace. It's not going to tarnish. He's impervious to any earthly element that would weaken or cause his kingdom to be destroyed, unlike the one in Daniel's vision. All these great Nebuchadnezzar and all these other leaders of the empires and kingdoms, they all had strength, yes, but then their feet that held up the whole structure, there was earthly element. They were just men. Jesus isn't. He says his voice is like many waters. We just came back from Iceland a while ago, and you know, the closer you get to these waterfalls, the more deafening the sound of the waterfall is. You can't hear anything else. He's already likened so far in the book of Revelation to this voice that's like a trumpet. Now it's like the roar of many waters. I would pray that the voice of Jesus Christ would drown out every other voice that would try to get our attention. Amen? That it would become so loud. So, I don't know, loud would be so all invasive that we would be real willing to hear this. That we wouldn't listen to other ones. So I end with this. Is your natural, well, not natural, let's say, are you inclining your ear to hear the roar of Jesus' voice in Scripture? Is that your MO? Is that what you do with your life? You find something in the Scripture and he says, this is the way you should live, and you say, that's exactly the way I'm going to live. Right? That's the way I'm going to live. Is it? Are you listening? Or are you... My dad used to say, I tell you things, it goes one ear out the other. You ever hear that one from your parents?
Yeah.
It's like you're talking, he's like talking to a wall. I tell you something, it goes one ear out the other ear. Half listening. I had attention deficit disorder. I think most kids have it, for at least in a small amount. But, you know, it's easy to hear the alluring voices of the world too, isn't it? I mean, we're bombarded. Day after day, constant. Mainly to get the money out of your pocket. Right? Advertising. I mean, and they'll use every sensual, ungodly way of doing it that they can possibly think up. But it's a voice. It's a voice that the more you start to give it attention, the louder it gets. And there's enemies of God's people out there. You know, the spirit of Antichrist is people who are against Christ. And our society is saying no. He isn't who he said he was. Not even relevant to this time and day. You people are whacked out. So just stay in your little houses and keep your mouth shut. And everything will just do fine in this world. I can guarantee you this one thing. That Jesus' voice on that day with that trumpet call will be the loudest voice they've ever heard in their life. And it's going to speak words of judgment at that point. Now they're not. They're words of compassion. They're words of wooing, compelling. Words of grace and mercy. But in that day, it'll be done. It'll be too late. Spirit echo. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I don't know why you let me do this week after week, but I'm certainly thankful. I pray that that we would take to heart everything that's written in your word, Lord, in its imagery. Help me not to get bogged down in it, but help me to at least let your people see that that's where this comes from. And it points to your majesty. It points to your glory. It points to your sovereignty. It points to your all-powerfulness, Lord God. It points to your love for us, the church, that you're in and amongst us today in this church, walking, breathing, living in your people. You got us in the palm of your hand. You got a firm grip on us. You're not going to let us down. That your fountain of grace is new every morning. Help us to see this vision of you, not just this earthly vision of you, but this heavenly vision of you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.